We have left behind the life of Samson and return this morning to the next of the living legends, a woman named Ruth, a godly woman, a woman whose very life causes our minds to see a picture, a portrait of what real love and commitment is all about. Ruth lived during the time of the judges, that's true, but in all likelihood, the book of Ruth was probably not penned until some 500 years later. Some say it may have been written by Samuel. Some say it may have been written by Isaiah. We don't know for sure. One thing we do know for sure, it is the first book in the Bible that we know about that carries absolutely no prophecy and no direct message to the people of Israel. But boy, what a message it carries for us. It's only 4 chapters long. Only 85 verses long, and yet there are rich portraits embedded there of spiritual truth, both of the character of God and the character of man. Folks in my generation love it because it's a love story, and in my generation you loved love stories. I don't think that's in anymore, but it was at one time. And this is the greatest love story of all because it paints a portrait of the yet greater love story of God's gift to us at Calvary. We might easily call it the gospel according to Ruth, because basically that's what it is. But this morning we will call this lesson instead, "Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter." And we'll begin reading, which is probably the best place to begin reading, with chapter 1, verse 1. "It beginneth like thiseth." Okay? "Now it came about in the days when the judges ruled or governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and 2 sons." Now that tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? It tells us that time in history when this took place, during the time of the judges. And it tells us that there's some impending circumstance taking place that means disaster could come upon the people of God. That it "now it came to pass in the days of." That phrase is used 5 times in Scripture, and every time it's used to indicate impending disaster followed by deliverance. I'll give you some verses if you want to look them up. Genesis chapter 14, Esther chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 1, and this passage in Ruth chapter 1. And in every case, it's the same passage and pattern. It's the time and the tempo of what's about to happen. And in this opening scene, we're going to see what happens just preceding the trial that's coming. There's a famine in the land. That's the nature of the trial. And verse 1 introduces the head of the household. "A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab along with his wife and his 2 sons." So the camera zooms in. We see a man, his wife, and his 2 sons leaving Moab to find food because a drought has settled upon the land. Now, famines in Scripture seem to always denote the judgment of God. You may want to do some reading on that. 2 Samuel 24, 13. Psalm 105, 16. Isaiah 51, 19. Those are some examples. There are 13 famines recorded in Scripture, and they spread all the way across from Abraham's day to Paul's day in Acts 11, 28. And usually in Scripture, when you read of a famine, you read that God was bringing judgment to bear upon the people of a nation. Nearly always, it was deliverance that he had in mind, and the judgment was to put him in a place where he could deliver them. So once again, it was a famine that creates the crisis, and our family has been uprooted, and they were seeking salvation from starvation in another land, and it's a land that belonged to God's enemies. Ruth chapter 1, verse 2 goes on and identifies the family. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and they remained there. So the man who came to dinner in Moab was Elimelech. His name means "My God is King." His wife's name was Naomi. Her name means "delightful one" or "pleasant one." Their boys were named Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means one who pines. And the inference in verse 2 is they came not only for food for survival to go back home, but they came and settled there. They raised their family there. They continued there. The boys were educated there. They grew up there. Their friends were made there. They became transplanted Moabites. But in verse 3, we see the beginning of tragedy. It goes like this. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So verse 3 leaves us with this visual image of Naomi burying her husband in a strange land, miles from her people, miles from the God she worshipped in terms of having support. And at her side, she has two young boys left to finish a race she must raise by herself. And verse 4 sounds a little bit better. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, the boys did. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So it sounds like Naomi's life is getting a little happier, doesn't it? The boys have grown up, they've intermarried with two Moabite girls. One of them married Orpah, which means fawn. The other was a young girl named Ruth, which means beauty. So some of the emptiness may have been gone from Naomi's life. And it may begin to take on a happier note, but her joy turns back to grief in verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died. And this woman was now bereft of her two children and her husband. Can you imagine? Now, most of us can't grasp that. Maybe a few of you can. But in 10 years, she lost her husband and both of her sons. She had journeyed to Moab to escape the famine, only to see grief piled upon grief. Now she was alone, except for her two daughters-in-law who lived with her. And then comes news from home, which happened to be Bethlehem, that God had visited his people and the famine was over. And this grieving, weary widow packs her bags and heads for home. Verse 6. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, because she heard, while she was still in Moab, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food to eat. She went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So picture the woman and her recently widowed daughters-in-law heading back toward Judah. It would be home for Naomi, but the girls were heading to their husband's homeland, to a land and a people they'd never seen before. And as they begin their journey back, a gracious but somewhat embittered mother-in-law turns and urges the girls to remain here, not to go back to the land of their fathers. And in verse 8 we read, Naomi said to the daughters-in-law, "Go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voice. They lifted up their voice and they wept. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee to thy people." And Naomi said, "No, turn again, my daughters. Why go with me? Are there any more sons in my womb to be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. And even if I should say I have hope that I had a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait until they were grown? No, my daughters, it grieveth me much for your sakes." Now here's the beginning, and here's the key phrase to remember. It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth held on to her and would not let her go. And she said, and this, of course, is the passage that is so familiar to all of you. And she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and my God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, she ceased arguing, and the two went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they were come to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them and gathered around them and said, "Who is this? Is this Naomi?" And here's the second statement to take note of. And Naomi said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. I had it all. And the Lord hath brought me home empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Naomi returned, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, returned with her, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, we've heard this story so many times that it's possible that we will miss the impact of it. There's the bitter and the sweet of it. We're going to look more at the bitter this morning, at the sweet next week. This morning we're going to look at Naomi's life, next week more at Ruth's. We're going to learn a lot about our response to the traumas of life, I believe. Naomi's spirit to her daughter-in-laws was unselfish and tender. She said, "You've been good wives and good widows. Your hearts have been turned towards my son and towards myself. Stay in your homeland, remarry, and go on with your life. Begin again." But verse 10 indicates the two girls got together and they said, "No, we want to stay with you. We'll go to Bethlehem with you." And Naomi reminds them, she says, "I don't have any more sons. And if I were to get married today, you're not going to wait 20 years for one of my sons to grow up. So you stay here." And there's a revealing statement in verse 13. She said, "It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What she's saying in essence is, "Girls, I've caused you enough grief. You're suffering because God is angry with me." Now you're beginning to see surface the first of three or four statements she made that where the edges of a bitter spirit begin to emerge. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and you have reaped the consequences." And then when she arrives in Bethlehem, she can hardly be recognized, and she shakes her verbal fist at heaven and blames God for the turn of events. And she says, in a somewhat sarcastic note, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Naomi means pleasant. My life is anything but pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." So she begins to build a case for her bitterness predicated on her circumstances. What she's saying is anybody would be bitter. Look what God has done to me. Any of you ever felt that way? "He has afflicted me," she said. Now we want to examine Naomi's heart at this point, and I want us to separate two issues. I want us to separate her grief from her bitterness. You and I would be grieving too. Her grief was justified. Satan had dealt her two swift, devastating blows. Her countenance had been changed. Her former neighbors weren't even sure it was her. You've seen people who'd endured so much hardship that the very lines on their face had been changed. You can understand the grief. But beloved, her problem was not a natural result of her grief. It was a result of her bitterness. Now let's look at the difference between the two. Number one, grief is a condition resulting from circumstances. Bitterness is a response that may or may not accompany that grief or those circumstances. Bitterness is almost always resentful of the circumstances and looks for a scapegoat. Have you noticed that? The problem usually is that the baton of responsibility ultimately ends back at God. You say your life is a mess, but it was your parents' fault. Who gave you your parents? So ultimately, your bitterness is aimed at God. You say it was an unavoidable tragedy that occurred in my life, but it ruined my life and God could have stopped it. Oh. You say, why did He allow this to happen to me? You say, I wanted so badly to marry that person and God knew that, but it didn't work out. Why did God take her from me? Why did God take him from me? I wanted to be accepted at that school. I wanted to receive that honor or promotion. Oh, if only my marriage had turned out differently. Oh, if only my children had turned out differently. You're saying, oh, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Any of you ever said that? Because when you begin to think those thoughts and entertain those thoughts, the ugly tentacles of bitterness begin to curl themselves around your heart and take root in your heart, and they will kill you spiritually. What is a bitter spirit? I know you probably get tired of all these definitions, but if we don't have definitions, we're not talking about the same thing. So even if you don't agree with the definition, listen and smile. That's what I ask you to do. I got this. Okay, what is a bitter spirit? A bitter spirit is the unnecessary agony that is the result of attributing the work of Satan, the work of sin, or the work of self to either God or somebody else. Bitterness is that unnecessary agony of spirit that comes from attributing the work of Satan, the work of sin, or the work of self to either God or somebody else. We'll see how that progresses. You don't need to spend much time counseling, or you don't need to spend much time working with people one-on-one to realize that the high percentage of marriage problems that are the result, ultimately, of a bitter spirit. You don't need to do much counseling before you realize that many of the spiritual problems and many of the emotional problems in life have as their roots a bitter spirit. Unconsciously or consciously, we're saying, why did God make me this way? Why did God let that happen? Why did God single me out to suffer? Why me, O Lord? Why me? The amazing thing about a bitter spirit seems to be that oftentimes those who seem to have the most to be bitter about seem so often to have no bitterness at all. Have you noticed that? And yet still others whose lives may have had some setbacks, but they were more disappointments than devastating, they seem to be carrying on their shoulders a backpack full of bitterness until their spiritual shoulders stoop and their spiritual knees buckle under the load. So remember, it isn't the depth of the circumstances that causes a bitter spirit. It is the nature of our response to those circumstances. Hebrews 12:15 is a good verse to memorize. Paraphrased, it goes like this. Look after each other so that none of you will fail to find God's best. Watch out. Be on the lookout. See that no bitterness take root among you. For as it springs up, it will cause deep trouble and it will wound many in their Christian lives. In other words, pay close attention to your own life and those about you if you begin to see a bitter spirit taking root. Now, we don't want to spend all of our time here. We would like to end on a happier note, but it's an important issue to deal with. So very quickly, let's look at the symptoms, the cause, and some of the cures for a bitter spirit. First of all, the symptoms. You'll find most of these in the book of Job, strangely enough, or not so strangely. Number one, a bitter spirit is often characterized by a negative, complaining attitude toward life. It was Job who cried out in chapter 7, verse 11, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And behind many a grumbling, negative tongue lies a murmuring soul that is desperately angry at the turn of events in their lives and in turn at the God that he or she seems to think is behind it all. Now ask yourself something about yourself. Are all your symphonies sung in the minor key? Do your friends call you Mary the Murmurer or George the Grumbler? Is your whole personality infected consciously or unconsciously with the venom of bitterness? If so, you probably demonstrate it with a negative spirit. Secondly, a bitter spirit usually has a difficult time loving others and is receiving love. Colossians 3:19 pits two opposite truths against each other as conflicting alternatives in a marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter against them. To really love, you can't be bitter. And if you're really bitter at someone, you can't really love them. And the man or the woman who can't love or refuses to be loved is often suffering from a bitter spirit. Thirdly, a bitter spirit often sees God as unapproachable and unavailable. Job, in the midst of his anger, cried out in Job 23:2, "I am bitter. How I wish I could find God." In other words, he's saying, I wish God were available so I could argue my case and he could see how right I am. The fourth attribute of a bitter spirit or characteristic is often a mask of self-righteousness. James chapter 3, verse 14, paraphrase says, here's the worst possible kind of life, to brag about your goodness while harboring a bitter spirit. Ouch. Bitterness often seeks religious clothes to wear. It loves to surround itself with activity to prove its worth to God enough to justify its basis for being bitter. God, look at all the things I do for you, and you let this happen to me. And then finally, a bitter spirit left unchecked may well lead to thoughts of suicide. Job had to deal with that in chapter 3, verse 20. He says to God, why does God leave us alive to suffer in our bitterness? And over again, the psalmist had the same conclusion. Even if your bitterness does not lead to physical self-destruction, it will lead to spiritual self-destruction, to be sure. So those are some of the symptoms. But I think most of us honestly know if we're bitter. Proverbs 14:10 reminds us, the heart knows its own bitterness. What lies behind the symptoms? Well, I think we need to look carefully this morning at the lies of Satan that he has infected the body of Christ with and that we have listened to. He whispers in our ears something like this, it's not your fault, so it must be God's. You're the innocent victim of society. God controls society. Therefore, God was one of four things, powerless to stop it or help you. Two, he didn't care. Or chose not to get involved. Three, he delights in seeing you suffer. You deserve a better lot in life than this. You're justified being bitter. You see how it works? Now the enemy through the world offers three solutions. Solution number one, shift the blame. Wasn't my fault, it's society, it's my parents. If you were married to her, you'd be the same way. If you had kids like this, you'd be bitter too. If you worked for him, oh, you know how it works. Ultimately, it isn't your fault. You blame somebody else, which means ultimately you're blaming God. Number two, Satan says if that doesn't work, if shifting the blame doesn't work, you take something or you do something to erase the pain. You're justified. Anybody that had to go through what you've got to go through ought to get intoxicated or take drugs or do this or do that. After all, look at what a horrible life you've had. And then thirdly, strike back. Get even with God and with man. It'll make you feel better. Your husband justifies you. You're justified in being bitter because you're married to him. Get even with him. Strike back. And so it goes. Now, God's answer, as always, is exactly the opposite, isn't it? Isn't that neat? First of all, he says to you, remember, sin is responsible for all of life's ills. Now, I want you to think of anything that's happened in your life that you think is justification for bitterness, and I want you to answer two questions. Number one, did that problem exist before the fall? And number two, will it exist in heaven? You think about that for just a minute. Let me give you some illustrations. We'll start with death. One of the greatest sources of bitter spirit is the, quote, untimely death of a loved one, right? Now listen, death never existed until sin came into the world. Death will not exist when heaven is complete. It'll cease to be. Until then, in this parenthesis, what is it? It is appointed unto man, what? Once to die. Therefore, there is no such thing as an untimely death. God's own Son lived how long? 33 years. He was sinless, but it was sin, our sin, that cost him his life. So death is a direct result of the sin in the world. Don't shake your fist at God. He has arranged for us a day of reunion when death and sin will be swallowed up. But you can take that same formula and apply it to all the other enemies of your happiness, pain. You say, anybody would be bitter at God if they lived in the kind of pain I live in. Really? Well, let me ask you a question about pain. Did it exist in the garden before the fall? Now, will there be any pain in heaven? Now, therefore, don't you see, sin is responsible, not God. You want to be angry? Be angry at Satan. That makes sense. Not only is sin responsible for our circumstances, Satan is responsible for sin. He started it all. His was the original Declaration of Independence. You have a right to be angry with Satan. It would be better for us if we'd get angry with Satan. Sin is responsible, Satan is responsible, and at least indirectly we are responsible. It's a world we created. We took God's beautiful paradise, turned it into global conflict. We're reaping the fruits of our own rebellion, personally and collectively. What right do we have to be angry with God? He ought to be angry with us. But He's not. Fourthly, then, consider the fact that all this being true, even so, God is grieved when we suffer. Look at Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and you see the heart of God. He is not happy over our grief. His grief is greater than ours. And when you weep at the grave of a loved one or cry out in anguish over the pain you're suffering, God cries too. This is not the world He intended for us. Man simply chose to go his own way, and God is grieved. And then fifthly, God, though He must allow sin to run its course, and though it grieves Him, the good news is it need never take its toll spiritually. In fact, those very things can be the tools God will use to spiritually make you whole. You may not see the disease checked. It may not go away. You may not see your wealth return. You may not see the pain cease. But the miracle of spiritual transformation can overcome the grief. And the very tool that Satan uses to create bitterness, God can use as a vessel to bring about blessing. Can't you almost hear Naomi say, I didn't cause the drought. I didn't choose to go to Moab. I couldn't help my husband's death. I didn't have anything to do with my son's dying. She could see the progression of catastrophes in her life is God's personal judgment on her and His rejection of her as a person. And she had the right to be bitter because God had treated her unfairly. God's perspective, on the other hand, was that the drought was at best the circumstance of nature that falls on the just and the unjust alike. At worst, it was an act of judgment of God against a nation, not an individual. Secondly, that trip to Moab may or may not have been an act of disobedience. We don't know, but either way, it was their choice. Thirdly, the decision of their boys to marry Gentile girls was an act of disobedience, but God used even that to bless them. And fourthly, death is the common lot to all mankind, and though her lot seemed uncommonly traumatic, God was not to blame. Instead, God elected to use this common lot of man, the common circumstances of her life, to bless Naomi, to bless Ruth, to bless Boaz, and to bless you and me. Naomi, you see, had experienced a series of life's bad deals. How many of you, if you were secretly interviewed, would say the same thing about your own life? Joseph sure could, couldn't he? Jesus sure could, couldn't he? The question is, are we going to accept life's, quote, bad deals as a part of the all things of life, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust alike? Or are we going to shake our fists at God and choose to be offended and become bitter? Praise God, there's a cure for a bitter spirit. If your life is showing signs of bitterness, this could be the dawning of a new day for you. Job found the answer, and so can you. Let me give you five things Job learned. Number one, if you want to rid yourself of bitterness, take a long, hard look at the nature of God. Spend the next 12 months of your life studying nothing but who God is. That's what Job had to do. You remember, God said, Job, sit down for a minute and take a look at who I am. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job, I don't remember you being there. Job, I'm not at all like you described. God said, you fashion a God with your mind and the bitterness of your soul. You don't even know who I am, Job. I didn't inflict that pain on you, God was saying. Satan did, and I allowed it, yes, but not because I was angry, because I love you and I trusted you and I wanted you to know who I really am. You don't know who I am, Job. And beloved, if your heart is filled with bitterness today, you don't know who God is. Secondly, learn to saturate yourself with the Word of God. God turned to Job and said, "Now, Job, you've been doing all the talking up until now. I want you to hush your mouth and listen to my word." Job chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" And Job answered the Lord and said, "Uh-oh," loose translation, "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I'll lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will proceed no further." And once you realize that you have a bitter spirit, the next thing you do is tell God it's sin and shut up. Quit complaining. Start listening. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all of your bitterness and all of your wrath and all of your anger and all of your clamor and all of your evil speaking with all of its malice be put away from you." Stop it. You replace your bitterness with the Word of God. You memorize, you meditate on the Word of God. And as it enters your bloodstream, it begins to cleanse the soul. That is, if you do step 3. Humble yourself before God and repent. Not of the situations in your life. You had no control over them. And even if you did, that's not the issue. You repent of the bitterness. That's not justified. And only when Job did that, did his bitterness disappear. Job 42:1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? I have uttered things I didn't understand, things that were too wonderful for me to grasp. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye has seen thee. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And beloved, when Job called sin, sin. When he called his bitterness, sin. When he stopped blaming God for being unfair, and he accepted the responsibility for his bitter spirit, having listened to the Word of God and having seen God for who he was, the great physician began to release him from the bondage of bitterness that held him captive. And he'll do it for you. Number 4, bury yourself and concern yourself with other people. Job 42:10 puts the final caption on Job's bitterness, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When Job was able to lose his self-pity and begin to pray for the very ones to whom he had transferred his bitterness disappeared. God restored him to an even greater level of usability than he'd ever known before. And then finally, allow yourself to become vulnerable and accept the love of others. Go back to Ruth chapter 1. Now here's Naomi caught up in a web of self-pity and bitterness. She felt unloved, unaccepted, and that God had given her a bad deal. He had afflicted her. Verse 14, which we read earlier, "But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. Where you die, I die, and there I'll be buried." Now, how can bitterness survive in the face of love like that? We'll look next week at Ruth's life and the circumstances that followed. And we're going to take a look at the lost art of loyalty. But this morning, I want us to have just 2 thoughts as we close. Thought number 1 is this: if you live with someone or minister to someone who has a bitter spirit, commit yourself to loving them unconditionally the way Ruth did. They're going to be difficult to love. These people are hard to love. They're negative usually, untrusting, angry at God and blaming you. But let God love them through you unconditionally the way Ruth did. 2 things will probably happen. Their life will be changed, and so will yours. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to view the Ruth's commitment to Naomi as a portrait of God's commitment to you. If you're listening today and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, Maybe you've even seen him approach you to walk with him back to Bethlehem, and you told him to go his own way. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel according to Ruth. He wants to give you his Spirit. Whither thou goest, he will go. Wherever thou lodgest, he will lodge. His people will become your people. His Spirit will control your spirit. When you die, he'll be there, for he will have already died for you. You can receive him right now as your personal Savior. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will be your Ruth for all eternity. He will walk with you, stand beside you, live inside you forever. He does all the seeking, and all he asks you to do is to let him go with you back to Bethlehem. And you can do that even today by opening the door of your heart and asking Jesus Christ to come in and cleanse you of the bitterness of the past and the sins of the past and make you whole. But for most of you, beloved, who are Christians, you need to take inventory. And you need to ask God if a bitter spirit has settled in your life for any reason and is beginning to send out its cancerous signals. God wants to set you free. God is not the kind of God you're envisioning. Maybe the circumstances in your life have been awful. Don't be angry with God. Sin is responsible. Satan is responsible. And we are responsible. And God is placing arms of comfort around you right now. He wants you to take a fresh look at who He is. Then He wants you to take His hand and begin again by burying your bitterness and accepting His love. He does not want to call you bitter. He wants to call you pleasant one. He says softly, your circumstances may not change, but I will go with you through them and you can be changed. For whither thou goest, I will go. Wherever you stop to rest, I'll stop to rest. All my people are yours for the taking. They'll love you as I have loved you if you'll let them. Even death will but bring us together. So is there cause for bitterness? Are we justified to hold in anger and contempt the one who cared so much that he died for us? Is there cause for bitterness when the sorrows of life overtake us? Do we have a right to shake our fist at God and say, He doesn't know how grieved I am. He doesn't know how hurt I am. He doesn't know the anguish I bear. Do we have the right to say, God, I just don't think you care? I believe God answers like this, and with this we close. You don't think I care? Oh, my child, cannot you see all I owned I gave for you nailed upon that awful tree? Sin's to blame for all your grief. Satan orchestrates it all. None of life's prevailing pain e'er existed for the fall. Neither will those stripes you bear, ugly stains and scars of sin, e'er exist, my child, again once my son has come again. Be not bitter, child of mine. Let me turn your heart around. Let me bathe you in my word where my joy and love are found. Trust me, I alone can know how to take that trial and test, weave it into life's design, make it turn out for your best. Is there cause for bitterness? Oh, my child, no, not ever. Jesus Christ, your Ruth, remains. He has vowed to leave you never. He will turn the fires of life into victory, joy, and pain. He will turn your hurt into victory, joy, and praise. He will turn your hurt and pain. He'll transform those weary days. Let Him take complete control. Let Him conquer all your fear. Give Him all your bitterness. He will make it disappear. Amen. Amen. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning endeavoring to be honest and knowing that at least in many of our hearts there are little seeds of bitterness that we have allowed to fall into the ground of our hearts. And on occasion, through self-pity, we have cultivated them and watered them and allowed them to sprout up like weeds in a garden, choking out the precious fruit of the Spirit. There's some here today or some listening who recognize in their own lives that there's an angry, vindictive, bitter spirit that affects everything they do. Maybe they can trace it back to their childhood or to some trauma that took place or to some disappointment even as an adult. But no matter where we trace it, Father, it goes back to one place. Satan is responsible. Sin is the cause. And we are accountable for the world we have created. But praise God, we don't have to live with it. You can take that bitterness and replace it with a fresh portrait of who you are. And we can begin to live in joy and peace and victory again. That's our prayer this morning. May every one of us search our hearts. And may those roots of bitterness like ugly weeds be pulled up, cast aside, and replaced with your precious word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.